Gracious God, we just thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to be together in this place. And for the ways in which you are moving in our lives. And God, we pray that in this moment, in this hour, you would move in us. Strengthen us, encourage us, and empower us to be your people. Not just here on a Sunday morning, but everywhere that we find ourselves to be witnesses to your kingdom in your world. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a popular genre of television show right now that seems to be considered with what's it worth? I don't want to blame it all on Antiques Roadshow, but it seems like that's where it all started. I remember watching Antiques Roadshow years ago where people would stand in line for hours with some prized possession, something old, everything from antiques and art to baseball cards or whatever they had found in their grandmother's attic. And they would bring it to the convention center where Antiques Roadshow had gathered, hand it to the appraisers, and the appraisers would let them know what it was worth. Today, you can watch American Pickers, Pawn Stars, or the Storage Wars, and you hear much the same thing. The appraisers have become the co-stars of these shows because they have the information that we want. What's it worth? How much could you get for it? And we get excited about what we might find in our attic that could change our lives, you know? And we could sell for hundreds of thousands of dollars someday, but if you watch those shows enough, one of the things you find out is that very seldom is something of significant value. People go thinking they have some great treasure, but often they are disappointed when the appraiser says, that thing that your grandmother loved, that's really quite ordinary. It's not really worth all that much money. It's a copy. It's a fake. It's not what you thought it was. I mean, even a show like Shark Tank evaluates how much your idea is worth if you can get the investors to invest in your invention, in your company. There's value in your idea. In each show, the appraisal is key. But there are things in our lives that we know their value cannot be measured by an appraiser. For example, I have a pencil holder that's been on the desks in my office for the last 13 years or so, and it's going to be there for a long time to come. On the surface, it's a handcrafted instrument, but the artist isn't well known. To most people, it really isn't much to look at, but to me, it has incredible value. An appraiser would tell me it's not worth much more than the few cents the old soup can from which it was made would be worth to a recycler. The faded construction paper covering it does nothing to add to its value, and my restoration attempts with Scotch tape have probably not helped the value. I imagine the Pawn Stars wouldn't make an offer on it at all. But then again, I'm not selling. As you can probably guess, this pencil holder was made by my children. This is about 13-year-old pencil holder made by my son, JT, who's now 17, when he was 4. JT's the guitarist up here, the lead guitarist, if you don't know who he is. This has value to me. It's not worth much on face value, because the value comes not from what it is so much as it is from the relationship that it represents. And that's true of a lot of gifts. Gifts' value isn't necessarily in the monetary value of what it is. But the value a gift holds for us has a lot to do with who it comes from and how it was given to us and what the relationship between the giver and the receiver is. This morning, we return to the book of Acts in our summer sermon series on Acts. And we're going to turn to what is, without a doubt, a weird Bible story. I'd sworn you from the top. It's a weird story. You've heard Pastor Bob and I joke that someday we're going to do a sermon series called Things We Wish Jesus Hadn't Said. The sequel to that series probably will be Stories I Wish Weren't in the Bible. This story would be one of them, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Listen to this story. Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 11. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge, and he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. Weird. And then an understatement. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped up his body and then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and died. Weird. When the young men came in and found her dead, so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And again, the understatement. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. God's word for God's people? Every once in a while, we say thanks be to God as a reflex, and you're like, really? This story? This is an odd story. It could be the text for the stewardship sermon to end all stewardship sermons. I can just hear an unscrupulous televangelist, you know, giving that story and say, you know, send all of your money to God, whose address happens to be the same as mine. And if not, you just might die. Wow. I mean, this sounds like a story that's intended to be a money grab by the church. Give us everything. But really, that's not what this is about. You scratch a little deeper beneath the surface and you find out that this is not a story about an appraisal. It's a story about a gift. And gifts are about relationships. See, this is a story about what's behind the gift. The relationship between Ananias and Sapphira to God. Well, this is a far more interesting story than an appraiser would give. It's a story about lies and corruption and a relationship. Now, you need to know right off the bat that the story of Ananias and Sapphira is chaptered wrong. It shouldn't start chapter 5. Chapter 5 maybe should back up a paragraph because the story actually begins with another story. And the other story is the story of a man named Joseph. And so I like this story. It's the story of a man named Joseph who's very noble. He's a really good guy. He's got the nickname by the apostles of Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Joseph's this great guy in the early church. And Joseph sells some property. And he takes the proceeds of the property and he lays it at the apostles' feet, giving it to the church so that it can be used, as Acts 4 tells us, so that no one in the church would ever be in need. The apostles were getting all of this money and redistributing it so that everyone had what they needed and no one was lacking. The next verse is, enter Ananias and Sapphira, who come in and try and do much the same thing. They too sell a piece of property, as Joseph did, but they do it in a very different way. They sell the property and bring a portion of the proceeds to the apostles' feet. And for some reason, Joseph is son of encouragement, and Ananias and Sapphira are dead. What happened? Well, the issue seems to be that Ananias and Sapphira were lying. Their gift wasn't a gift just given out of gratitude. Hey, we just love what the church is doing, or we're just giving this as an expression of our love for God. No, Ananias and Sapphira are giving this gift because Joseph got a lot of credit for what he did. I mean, the comparison is laid out for us in Acts, putting these two stories side by side. This isn't an altruistic gift just given out of the goodness of their heart. Oh, they're looking for something in return. One commentator says it this way: the crime of Ananias and Sapphira was not retaining part of the price of the land. They might have kept it all had they pleased, but it's endeavoring to impose upon the apostles an awful lie. Why do they lie? Well, they lie because they're jealous, and they want credit like Joseph got for his gift. Having seen what Joseph had done, Ananias and Sapphira want in on the action, and so they devise a plan to make it appear as if they're doing the same thing, as if they too are laying the entire proceeds from the property at the apostles' feet. But they're not. Their gift is about themselves. Their gift isn't about God. Their gift isn't about the church. Their gift is given to boost themselves and to make themselves feel better or to look better in the eyes of the church. And it's that ulterior motive that corrupts the gift into something it was never intended to be. See, Ananias and Sapphira want to be big shots in the church. They want to be recognized. They want to be known. You know, this practice of comparing our relationship with God to someone else's is as dangerous today as it was then. It never ends well. Now, I don't know if you've done it, but I know I have. I've gone to a conference and heard a speaker talk about their faith, or I've read a book about someone's incredible journey of faith, and on one hand, I'm really inspired by what they've done, and on the other hand, rolling around in the back of my mind the whole time is, oh, I can't do that. They're way better at this than I am. What's wrong with my faith? Would I be able to do those things the way they have? They appear to be super Christians, and I haven't earned my cape yet. They seem to be well along on their way to doing what needs to be done. And I know all the embarrassments and shortcomings and doubts that fill my life. I once heard someone explain the problem this way. He said, we compare what we know about ourselves to what we don't know about the other person. We compare what we know about ourselves, our fears, our doubts, our anxieties, to what we don't know about the other person. We don't know their doubts and their fears and their anxieties. All we know is the success that they talk about in the book or in the speech. And I don't need to go to a conference to do that. I can do that here on a Sunday morning. I can start looking around at the people in this room. And I know those who have the gift of prayer in a way that I wish I did. I mean, some of you spend hours on your knees in conversation with God. And I think, well, I'd like to do that. I know others who have the gift of encouragement. People who have a way of just meeting me in the great room. And whether it's intentional or not, they say just the right thing I needed to hear today. And I think, wow, I wish I could do that for someone. I know others who have servants' hearts who tirelessly give their time and their energy to the good of others. And I wonder, I wish I would do more of that. Others have a gift of hospitality, of being able to just meet someone who does not stay a stranger for long. You have this easygoing conversation, and you make the other feel welcome right away. Oh, I wish I had that gift as well. I mean, we go around the room and begin to compare what you do about what I can't do, and we make ourselves look really terrible. And in a really weak moment, we might turn in Ananias or Sapphira and start to plan how I can make myself look better. What could I do in front of everyone that would make me super Christian too? What could I do that would make me look better? And when those thoughts sink in, our motives become corrupted. We're no longer doing for the good of the church. We're no longer giving solely to God. We're giving to boost ourselves. I mean, if people thought what Ananias and Sapphira gave represented the sale of property, it had to be a huge chunk of money. There's thousands of dollars in today's value that they would have given. Yet the gift represented not love, but a power grab, but a seek to gain favor with people rather than just giving to God. Oh, before I get too hard on Ananias and Sapphira, I need to confess, I've been there too. I mean, I've been in that place too, where I've got this idea to do something great for God, and somewhere, you know, the one pops up on one shoulder that says, ooh, when you do that, people are going to like it. It'll be really good. And you think, am I doing it for me, or am I doing it for God? See, our faith and our work in the church isn't supposed to point to us. It's supposed to be a means of pointing to God. Many years ago, I saw someone who really got this. I was at an Audio Adrenaline concert with my youth group. Audio Adrenaline is a high-energy Christian rock band, and they were at the height of their popularity. We went to a regular club, the Electric Factory in Philadelphia. The next night, Prince was going to be playing there. But we went to see Audio Adrenaline. And it was this huge show. This was a concert venue that has no seats. You don't sit and listen to a concert there. You stand and jump and smash into people for 2 hours. And I was already old enough that I was off to the side while the youth were in there smashing into people. And what I saw in that concert that was really remarkable to me was that Mark Stewart, the then lead singer of Audio Adrenaline, you know, he was in full rock star mode. You know, he had the rock star pose, you know, the one leg kind of thing. He was down, and he was singing in the full power rock star pose, down almost to eye level with the crowd that was beneath him. And one of the guys in the audience was standing there looking at him. He was pointing at him. You know, he had that, you're the man kind of point. You know, you're it. You're good. You're great. And Mark Stewart did this remarkable thing. Still in full rock star pose, he pointed back at him and slowly began to look his eyes and his hand upward. And the man copied him. And so the two of them went from pointing at each other to pointing straight up. And it was just an amazing moment when I saw this guy got it. I mean, he took the praise that was coming at him and deflected it right back where it should be and put the young man's focus not on the band, not on the music, not on the singer, but onto Jesus. It was a great and powerful moment. And I've always wondered how those guys do it with all the accolades they get and all of the fans cheering for them to have his head on his shoulders so well that he was able to deflect all of the praise back to Jesus. See, Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't about that at all. This wasn't about, look what God's doing. This was a look at me move they had done. You see, this lies and corruption in this gift was really about their relationship with God. Now, to flesh this out, I need to go a little Bible nerdy on you for a moment, so just bear with me. When you read the Bible, I encourage you to read chunks sometimes. You know, oftentimes we read little pieces, read 4 or 5 verses. I'd encourage you to read 6 or 8 chapters, you know, a whole New Testament letter in one sitting. Just get big chunks because you see things in chunks that you don't always see in the little pieces. And for example, this is a good one here in Luke, or in Acts. Luke's the author of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, in the sermon that Pastor Bob preached last week, about the man, you remember the man who is outside of the temple and Peter and James come to him and they heal him. And we're told that he's an old man. You know, and there's this lengthy story in the book of Acts about this man. He's healed. He gets up and he goes into the temple. And then Peter gives a sermon that gets everyone to tell him why this man is now able to walk. And then at the very end of the story, Luke throws in this odd sentence. Oh, by the way, the man was about 40 years old. Well, first of all, that was an old man. Okay. Second of all, why did you tell us this? Why did you put that there at the end of that story? He happened to be more than 40 years old. Well, later, when you skip ahead and you read a little farther, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who you're going to hear about next Sunday, Stephen gives this proclamation of the gospel. And in the book of Acts, when the church gives a proclamation of the gospel, it often starts with Moses. And so he begins to tell the story of Moses, and he happens to say things like this. Let me find this. Oh, when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his relatives, the Israelites. Then a few verses later, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. And then just a few verses later, he led them out, having performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Something's going on here, right? We've got the 40-year-old man in the fourth chapter, and we have all of these 40-year segments in Moses' story in the seventh chapter, and Ananias and Sapphira are right in the middle. Now, when you read the Bible in chunks like that, you begin to see what the author is doing. Something's going on where Luke is pointing us to the Exodus story throughout this entire retelling of the story of the church. And in fact, that was going on in the church quite often. It seems that they saw a lot of parallels between what was happening then and what had happened in the Exodus. I mean, Moses had led people out of literal slavery in Egypt, and Jesus was leading people out of slavery to sin and death. Moses had formed the people of Israel. I mean, he had gone in and gotten them and made them the people that they were. And Jesus, in his selection of 12 apostles, was symbolically reforming the nation of Israel. So there's a sense of kingdom and kingdom, of Old Testament and New Testament, of Moses and Jesus, this parallel track that's happening here. Now, stay with me. We're still a little Bible nerdy here, but here we go. So we're talking about the Exodus story. How does the Exodus story have anything to do with Ananias and Sapphira? Well, there's this weird thing that happens in the Exodus that's another troubling story. Every once in a while, God tells the people, go and conquer that land and wipe out everything. Just get rid of everything. Don't let any animals live. Burn everything. The gold, just get rid of. Burn it. Don't use it. Clear it all out. These are, if we read those literally, they're very hard for us to understand how God would do this. But there's a larger point here. What God is saying is, I don't want you assimilating into that culture. I want you to remain completely mine. I don't want you to trust yourselves and your power to take possessions and to take land for what you will be provided with. I want you to trust me for your provision. And do you see the parallel? You see, the Israelites were going to take land. Ananias and Sapphira were going to sell land. God tells them not to keep any of the proceeds. And Ananias and Sapphira keep some of the proceeds. Something's happening here. This is not a story about money. It's a story about trust. And the question for Ananias and Sapphira and the question for us is simply this: with how much do we trust God? And I asked you that question this morning, just assuming there would be a part of your life that you wish you trusted God more with. Because I'm sure that's true for most of us, if not all of us. That there's those places where we kind of try and trust ourselves rather than God. This is a story, ultimately, about trusting God enough with everything, with all of our lives, with all of our being, with all of our stuff. Do we trust God to be faithful? Or do we hold a little back in case the God thing doesn't work out? I've tried to downplay the role of money in this story, but it is a story about money. And the best sermon I've ever seen on money, you won't be surprised, was preached 140 years ago by a man named John Wesley. And John Wesley wrote a sermon called The Use of Money, in which he gives these three simple rules for money. He has three simple rules for lots of things. But the rules are make all you can, save all you can, so that you can give all you can. And you may notice that he's very fond of the word all in those rules. If you read the sermon, you'll notice he's very fond of the word all throughout the sermon. In like a 4-page sermon, the word all appears nearly 75 times. This is not about giving some to God. It's about giving all to God. See, actually, in the sermon, Wesley argues against the role of tithing. He says, if you think you can just give 10% to God and then do whatever you want with the other 90, you're sorely mistaken. God really wants to know what you're doing with all of your money, with all of your stuff, with all of your time. Everything should go through that filter that it was given from God and it needs to be used for God. We ought to be good stewards of everything with which we have been trusted. You notice in the story that Ananias and Sapphira couldn't go there. The money got in the way. The pride got in the way. Jealousy, ego, stuff, whatever it is, got in between the relationship with them and with God. There's a hymn in the hymnal. There aren't too many hymns I actually know the number of. This is one. I know number 373 is a hymn called Nothing Between that probably most of you have never, ever heard of. But I really like this hymn. When the hymnal was redone in 1989, I was pastoring a little church, and I found this hymn, and I thought, this says what I want out of my life. And the chorus simply is this: nothing between my soul and my Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. Ananias and Sapphira had a lot between them and God. They gave a gift of significant value, but it was sorely tarnished by their motives. In contrast, I've got a pencil holder on my desk. It's not worth very much, but it has incredible value. Because value is a sign of a relationship. May our gifts to God, our time, our energy, our money, whatever we give to God, represent our relationship with Him. And may we endeavor to give it all to Him. Let's pray together. God, this is tough stuff. Because even as we hear it, even as I say it, I can begin to name the times when I've fallen short. When there's been a whole lot between me and you. When I've tried to fake it. When I've tried to look good. I've tried to do things that benefit me rather than benefit you. Forgive us, O God, and strengthen and encourage us that we might continue to give you all of ourselves to be used to your glory. All of this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.